Go ahead, if you haven't already, and turn or tap your way to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to continue in our study of Philippians. And last week, Joshua led us and helped us study the first part of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. The theme of that he summarized as Christians must live like Christ, humble, holy, and happy. Christians are to be like Christ. Something that maybe sounds a little bit maybe basic of sorts, right? For Christians to be like Christ, after all, Christian means little Christ. But as Joshua said, perhaps it's deceptively simple. Christians are to be like Christ. They do this as they pursue unity through Christ-like humility. We pursue Christ-likeness as we pursue holiness in dependence on Christ. And then as we saw, we pursue true happiness through contented, joyful, faithful living together. And God in his kindness has given us his word so that we see the example of Christ. It is this Christ whom we are to follow. But God's also given us other examples, such as Paul. If you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So we have the example of Christ, we have the example of Paul, but perhaps you've been tempted, maybe, to hold back from exerting maximum human effort in pursuing basic Christian living because of the thought, well, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, Paul was an apostle, I'm just a normal person, just a normal guy, just a normal gal. There's no way that I can ever be like them in my attitudes or my actions, so there's no need really to go all in. Or maybe you haven't been tempted in that way. Maybe you've just had some discouragement, maybe wondering how I can pursue this Christ-likeness in my seemingly super normal life. How am I supposed to do this? Well, before we get to some examples of that, I think it's important to remember, as much of our music meditated on earlier, we have to remember that our salvation, so our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, our salvation is secure in the perfect righteousness of Christ. In one sense, the whole point is that we can never follow Jesus' example enough to earn salvation. So we don't follow Jesus to become saved, but all of us who have been saved by trusting in Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death in our place, we still live in this world, right? We still live this life of sanctification. We're called to live like Christ, humble, holy, happy. We're called to a lifetime of sanctification to, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So ultimately, any hope of sanctification rests on the fact that Christ has already done all that was needed to secure our salvation from start to finish. Also remember the example of Christ that we saw earlier in chapter 2, how Jesus humbled himself and became just like us, except for sin. He experienced every kind of temptation so he can sympathize with you. He can sympathize with me in our weakness. He knows how hard it is to live the Christian life in this world. But he's given us his spirit, he's given us his word, and he's given us godly Christian examples so that we can follow them as they follow Christ. This call to Christ-like thinking and living in the book of Philippians, remember the theme of the book of Philippians could be summarized as basic Christian living or joyful Christian living. But this call to live like Christ is not just for Paul and the other uniquely gifted apostles, but it's for every Christian, for the whole church. So it's in demonstration of this that our passage today provides us, or in demonstration of this, that the call to live as a Christian, to follow Christ, is for every kind of person, every Christian, our passage today provides two faithful examples of humble Christian living, two examples that illustrate this main theme of the rest of Philippians chapter 2. In verses 19 through 30, we will look at two faithful examples of Christ-like or just humble Christian living that will illustrate that we should honor and imitate fellow Christians who display the self-sacrificing humility of Christ in their attitudes and in their actions. That, I think, is at the heart of these verses that we'll look at today, that we today should honor and imitate fellow Christians who themselves display the self-sacrificing humility of Christ in their attitudes and in their actions. As we'll see today, two faithful examples of humble Christian living. In verses 19 through 24 of chapter 2, we'll look at Timothy, an example of a humble Christian attitude. And then in verses 25 through 30, we will learn about Epaphroditus, who's an example of humble Christian action. So, following, imitating, honoring those who model self-sacrificing humility, or just humble Christian living in attitude and in action. And before we look at the text in earnest, I just want to point out something that might become apparent as we go through our text. I've chosen to title these two sections of our passage in this way because I think Timothy's example is primarily one of humble Christian attitude, and Epaphroditus, his example is primarily one of humble Christian action. That being said, we are going to see Timothy exhibiting commendable action and Epaphroditus showing a commendable attitude. So it's not exclusive to either one of them, but I think it's a helpful way of just framing the issue as both of them are examples, Timothy primarily of the right attitude and Epaphroditus of the right action. But these are not explicitly or exclusively, I should say, displayed by either one. They're displayed by both. They're displayed by Paul, and I think that is part of the point. We are right to emulate those who display humble Christian living in attitude and in action. Christ-like character is demonstrated in Christ-like behavior. And Christ-like behavior is motivated by Christian character. Both of these go together. So let's look first in verses 19 through 24 at Timothy as an example of a humble Christian attitude. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Paul goes on and says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." In the previous two verses, Paul's just said, verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Paul shares joy with the Philippians and wants them to rejoice and share their joy with him. And as he's thinking of all of this joy, with these words of being like Christ, humble, holy, happy, sort of ringing in his ears, if you will, who is it that comes to mind? What is it that comes to mind? It's his desire to send Timothy to them so that he might have joy, Paul might have joy from hearing how they are doing. In one sense, you could characterize this whole passage of 19 through 30 as sort of Paul's travel plans coming up. This is what I'm planning to do, what I'm planning to do, I'm planning to send these people. So you could look at it as more biographical narrative kind of thing, which Paul does include in other letters where he talks about his plans and plans of his associates. But sometimes those things happen at the beginning or they happen at the end of the letter. But why is it that it happens here? And I suspect that it's because as Paul has been thinking about this, here's who comes to mind. It is Timothy. Remember, and Epaphroditus. Remember a little bit about Timothy. In Acts 16:1, we learn of Timothy, that he's a believer from Lystra. He joined Paul on his missionary journey just before he ultimately came to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. So he was part of Paul's ministry team that went and established the church of Philippi. We learn of his biography that he was part Greek and part Jewish. He had a Greek or Gentile father and a Jewish mother. He had Christian, faithful, God-fearing influence from his youth. From his youth, he learned the sacred writings. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he is commended for his sincere faith that was also in his mother and his grandmother in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy is also commended as being well spoken of by brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So this is a faithful Christian man, servant of Paul, associate of Paul. He's mentioned at the beginning of Philippians. If you look back over at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So we've heard of him before, and Paul is planning something about him. And in this, we see Paul's care for the Philippians. What is he hoping in the Lord? He's hoping, he's trusting in the Lord. He's made some plan. He has this desire in the Lord, submitting to the Lord. I think you could also read that as, you know, if the Lord wills. Man makes the plan, but God directs the steps. But he hopes in the Lord. He's got this trust in the Lord that he's going to be able to send Timothy to them. Remember, Paul himself is imprisoned in Rome as he's writing this letter, but he's desiring to send Timothy to them. But he says he's going to do this shortly. So it's not just, I'm going to do it sometime, but there's a sense of urgency to this. And why does he do that? He does it so that he may be encouraged. So there would be encouragement to Paul. He would be able to, in a sense, rejoice. Notice what it says, when I learn of your condition. So he desires to know. He wants to get news about their state. How are you doing? Paul cares for them. He shows care for the Philippians. We then see Timothy's concern. This is getting to really his attitude in particular in verse 20. Why does Paul plan to send this? Why is he sending Timothy? Verse 20 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Timothy was a kindred spirit, equal in soul. He was like-minded. What a blessing it is to have like-minded friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, to have a kindred spirit. Somebody, I was at a lunch the other day, and I was talking with someone, and I work at a Christian institution, so it's not rare that I bump into other Christians, but I just got to chat with this pastor of a church in the area and just felt this connection, like we are on the same page, we're like-minded, we care about the same things, and there was a joy in that. What a joy it is, and that is Timothy for Paul, this like-minded individual. Remember that having one mind, having a same mind, this kind of idea was also in Philippians chapter 1 verse 27, where Paul says, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This kinship of spirit, this like-mindedness, was something that Paul wanted them to have and to remain in. But notice Timothy was genuinely concerned for their welfare. He was concerned for the Philippians, just for them, for how they were. He was anxious for them in a good way. We'll see later in Philippians chapter 4, there's a kind of concern, anxiety, that is not good, but this is a good kind. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 12, 25, Paul writes, "So there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." Or 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." There is this deep sort of anxiety and care for about the Philippians that Paul had for the believers, and Timothy, like Paul, also had. And this was genuine. This wasn't put on to make him just kind of, oh, you look like Paul. No, he genuinely heartfelt concern for them. It's sincere. This is Timothy's attitude toward them. He is genuinely concerned for their welfare. And that is in stark contrast to others' self-interest, right? At verse 21, Timothy will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Verse 21, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Others of Paul's associates, and I think likely not the named ones that are commended elsewhere, but others who were just affiliated with Paul, perhaps similar to those mentioned in chapter 1. If you remember back in Philippians 1:15, Paul mentions those who are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, that they are those, verse 17, who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. So there were some affiliated with Paul, attached to the Christian ministry, who themselves were marked by self-interest. as opposed to Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for you. And what a blessing that is to have someone who is genuinely concerned for me, not I'm a means to their own ends for themselves. These people were doing the opposite of Philippians 2:3, where Paul had said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." There were other ministry people who were not doing that, but Timothy was living this out. He was living out Philippians 2:3-4, and as such was a faithful example of this humble Christian attitude. Paul goes on to describe Timothy's character in verse 22. He says, "But you know, Philippians, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." The Philippians knew of Timothy. He was there at the founding of the church, most likely, and they would have seen him in the labors that Paul put in at the beginning of the church, and we read of that in Acts 16. But this serving, right, that Paul, that Timothy is coming alongside Paul, not that Timothy is serving Paul, but Paul is serving for the furtherance of the gospel, and Timothy is coming alongside. If you've ever had a child come alongside you and try to help you in what you are doing, Timothy maybe is doing that a little bit better than some of our kids do when they're a little very small, but just that joy of your child wanting to join in the work that you are doing. For those of you who have believing kids and you see them joining in with you in ministry and your love for Christ, what a joy that is, even for your own family. But Paul experienced that from Timothy, and the Philippians knew that about Timothy, that he served with Paul for the furtherance of the gospel. He had proven worth, and he was a servant. That the verb there for serve is the verb form of the word translated bondservant or slave or doulos that we see elsewhere. Remember that Paul and Timothy were introduced as bondservants of Christ Jesus, and as such were being like Jesus. Remember Philippians 2:7, that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Timothy was like Christ in his character, and it was proven, it was established. So Paul plans to send this one, this example of godly Christian or humble Christian attitude, Paul plans to send Timothy so that he might be encouraged by them, and this would be for their good as well. And Paul hoped. He made plans, and he had hope in the Lord in these plans. Verse 23, Paul writes, "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." We see here, I think, another aspect of a right Christian attitude. You see Paul's plans. He has hope of things that will happen, but that hope is a submissive hope in God's ultimate sovereignty. He hopes to send him as soon as possible. ASAP, I'm going to send Timothy to you as soon as I see how things will go with me. One commentary said a quote that this implies that Paul thinks there will soon be some kind of legal decision regarding him. Maybe Paul was anticipating soon finding out if he would be released or what was going to happen with his trial. And so because that wasn't settled yet, he hadn't sent Timothy quite yet, but he's going to send him soon as he can. And he trusts in the Lord, not just that he's going to send Timothy, but notice that I myself also will be coming shortly. Paul wanted to be there as well. And this is, again, notice that repeated phrase, in the Lord. In verse 19, he hoped in the Lord to send Timothy. Verse 23, again, I hope to send him. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord. So Paul's hope is in the Lord. His plans are in the Lord. As the expositor's commentary said, all the acts, thoughts, and attitudes of Christians should spring from the fact that they are in the Lord. Everything that we do should be consistent with and submitted to the Lord's will. It is the Lord who unites us, and it is through the Lord that we are able to do anything profitable for ministry. And it is only in the Lord that our plans will ultimately be established. This is an example of humble Christian attitude in Timothy. What are some applications and implications of this paragraph? Just some things that came to mind that I think would be worth considering as we go into next week. This is not the end of the lesson, by the way. There will be another one. So what are some applications from just Timothy's example and Paul's relationship with him? Firstly, I think thank God for and imitate those who display these attitudes of care, of concern, of genuine desire for other believers, for and hearing how they are, for faithful service. I think it is right that we should desire to know how other Christians are doing and be encouraged when you hear that they are growing in Christ. Do you care how other people are doing in this class and at our church? And when you hear that they are growing and doing well, does that give you encouragement? Are you encouraged when you hear, wow, that person's growing? This is where they were. This is where they are. Praise the Lord for that. Are you, like Timothy, genuinely concerned for the welfare of other Christians? You have a deep concern that's genuine for them. Do we not seek our own interests but Christ's? That's what we are to do, and Timothy's a good example of that. Do we value those who faithfully serve Christ and his kingdom? We're so blessed by the missionaries and the church planting teams that we at Countryside have sent out. And as we can say, yes, they have proven worth, they have proven character. We see those who faithfully serve in the nursery and in the music ministry and youth and facilities and all of these things. Do we value those who faithfully serve Christ and his kingdom? Do we, like Paul, make plans for the good of others? How easy would it be for Paul to just be passively sitting around waiting for something to happen? He's in prison. There's not much he can do, but as much as he can do, he's doing. He's making plans. He's writing. He's meeting. He's speaking. He is continuing to pursue Christ even in the midst of great difficulty and great limitations. And he's making plans. He doesn't know the future, but he knows the one who knows the future. And so he makes plans in trust that the Lord is going to allow these things to come to be if that is God's will. So do we make plans for the good of others? And then do we pursue those plans with a submissive hope in God? It's one thing to make plans. It's another thing to have the right attitude about those plans, that we have hope in the Lord. The Lord can do anything. I'm so excited to see what God's going to do in the future. But my plan I am submitting to the Lord. Is this in the Lord? I think these are some helpful applications and implications of the example of Timothy. But secondly, let's look at the second half of our passage, verses 25 through 30, where we look at Epaphroditus, who is an example of humble Christian action. Verse 25, read with me in your copy of God's Word. Let me read verse 24. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. He thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus. In the meantime, while Paul was waiting to hear the outcome of his situation in Rome, before he sent Timothy, he determines that it's necessary. I need to do something. I need to send Epaphroditus. Okay, who is Epaphroditus? We don't know much about him. He's only mentioned here in Philippians 2 and briefly in Philippians chapter 4. If you turn over just a couple pages or a page or scroll down or however you get there to Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, we read this. Paul says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So it seems in Philippians chapter 4 that Epaphroditus was the courier or the messenger of the Philippians' gift to Paul. They provided to meet Paul's needs in prison, and Epaphroditus from the church of Philippi came to bring that gift. And this is something Paul has thought about. He has thought it necessary to send him. And it may be, why does Paul say, I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus? Why doesn't he just say, and Epaphroditus is also on his way? But he says that he thinks it's necessary, and this could be that it's likely that Epaphroditus would be bringing this letter when he returned to Philippi. So there would be some explanation of why Epaphroditus is showing up again. Remember, they didn't have email or phones or Pony Express. They may have had tablets of a different kind than what we think of, but news traveled incredibly slowly. So they seem to have had some news of Paul and Epaphroditus, as we'll see in a second. But then if he all of a sudden shows up, they wouldn't necessarily know why he returned, perhaps earlier than expected. And so Paul's comment is helping them understand part of the reason for Epaphroditus's return. This is who this man was in a little bit, but we learn more in verse 26. So Paul has a plan to send Epaphroditus to them. And then in the second half of verse 25, in the second half of verse 25, we see the service record of Epaphroditus. Who is this man? What marks his character? What marks his behavior? Verse 25, that he is, Paul says, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Paul lists three of Epaphroditus' qualities that related directly to Paul and two that relate more directly to the Philippians. He describes him as his brother, his fellow worker, and his fellow soldier. As one commentary pointed out, these descriptions emphasize partnership by employing familial, vocational, and military terms. Each of them provides insight as to how Paul saw the work of the gospel. Firstly, Epaphroditus, he says, is his brother. And this is a common term used for fellow believers. We're all part of God's family. We are fellow adopted sons and daughters of God. So there's a sense of relationship with Epaphroditus. Secondly, he is Paul's fellow worker. This is a phrase that Paul uses for individuals who labored or who worked alongside him for the gospel. We'll see this down in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where he talks about Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Elsewhere, Timothy is called Paul's fellow worker in 1 Thessalonians 3, 2. In Philemon 1:24, he lists Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke as his fellow workers. Even Prisca and Aquila in Romans 16 are listed as his fellow workers. So there is a team of people across different places, across men and women that are Paul's fellow workers, laboring together for the gospel. Fellow soldier, that not just that he's a family member, not just that he's a worker. So that worker term applying mostly to guys here, one woman in verse chapter 16, fellow workers. And then here, fellow soldier, this is also mentioned in Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter of Philemon, verse 2. If you're reading Philemon chapter 2, you're in the wrong Philemon. Philemon 1, 2, he says, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So not only is Epaphroditus his brother, his fellow worker, but he lists him as a fellow soldier, contending together in spiritual warfare, so to speak. Epaphroditus not only is marked by these things, but he's additionally called the Philippians messenger and minister to Paul's need. The word messenger there has at its root the word from which we get the word apostle. Epaphroditus was a sent one. He was an official representative. But not of Christ, like the capital A apostles, Paul, Peter, John, folks like that. But he's a representative, a messenger, an official representative of the Philippian church. And he's also a minister to Paul's need. He was a public minister or a worker for Paul's need. Paul had needs, and Epaphroditus was there on behalf of the church of Philippi to minister, to serve Paul. Not only is Epaphroditus called this kind of minister, but we see this, Paul describes himself as this kind of minister, of servant, public servant. This word for ministry also has sort of a religious connotation as well. In Romans 15, 16, Paul talks about being a minister, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And then Jesus himself is described as this kind of minister. The one who sacrificed his service is the real thing of which all of our service is the reflection. To which degree any of us serve or minister or serve one another, we are reflecting the great servant and minister and high priest Jesus. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says, now the main point in what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So we see these characteristics of Epaphroditus, his service record of brother, of fellow worker, of fellow soldier, of minister, and of messenger, all of these things marking this sacrificial service of Epaphroditus. But notice also that Paul is sending this guy to the Philippians. Paul himself is imitating the sacrificial love of Christ in being willing to part with this kind of ministry partner. Imagine having this kind of worker and then being willing to give them up in prison, perhaps one of the most helpful people around, and yet Paul is showing the humble sacrifice of Christ as he sends Epaphroditus back to them. And why? Why is he doing this? What's motivating this? Verse 26, look at Epaphroditus's compassion. Verse 26, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. I'll go ahead and read verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus was longing for them all. He greatly desired, as one translation said, he greatly missed all of you. And he was not, he didn't just long for them, but it says he was distressed for you. This is a very strong word. The only other person in the New Testament who is described as having feelings like this, this distress, is our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So there's a great heaviness of heart, a longing to see them, and a heaviness of heart of this distress for the Philippians. And why does he have this intense emotion for them? Notice it says, because they heard that he was sick. Not because he was sick, but because they learned that he was sick, that he heard that they knew that he was sick. What selfless concern and compassion. When was the last time you were sick and then you were sad that others were sad that you were sick? When I'm sick, I can be sad, and my wife can back me up on this. I can be sad about myself, and I'm kind of glad when others are sad too. It kind of feels good when you feel bad that I feel bad, and I'm kind of glad that you're joining with me. I'm not usually sad that you are sad that I am sick. But this is Epaphroditus' response. What a selfless response. He cares for them so much that he doesn't want them to be grieved about his illness. He is focused on them. It's not clear what Epaphroditus' sickness was. According to one commentary, quote, the precise nature of his ailment is not indicated, but it was related to his labors in the Lord's service, perhaps from the hazards or the exertions of the journey to Rome. You see down in verse 30, it says that he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service of me. So either he got sick along the way, or he was run down and got sick when he got there, or whatever the reason is, there is a connection between his sickness and his mission of his action on their behalf. And this sickness was not just a little minor illness either. This was life-threatening. Notice verse 27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death. He was almost dead, near to death. And don't forget, this is before Tylenol and anesthesia and thermometers and medicines and antibiotics and support systems and ventilators and all of the things that we have that when we get gravely ill, we feel like we've got a fighting chance. Epaphroditus likely had nothing to do other than to endure that sickness. And notice, God had mercy on him. And that's always the case whenever there is healing. God is the one who heals all of our diseases. When we are healed, it is from him. He had mercy on Epaphroditus and healed him. As one commentary said, it's clear, even though Paul at times exercised the signs of an apostle, Paul himself did not miraculously heal Epaphroditus. Isn't that interesting? There's nothing there where he was sick, but I healed him and he's fine, so don't worry about it. But no, it says, as the commentary continues, it says, apparently not even apostles could do miracles at will, which is important to think about in modern context for people who would claim to be apostles today. But in Scripture, only when miracles were in God's purpose. In the case of Epaphroditus, God produced the recovery and by so doing displayed his mercy both on Epaphroditus and on Paul. Notice where he says, God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So not only did Epaphroditus have compassion on the Philippians because they heard that he was sick, but ultimately I think his compassion, as is all true compassion, rooted in the compassion of God for him. God compassionately healed Epaphroditus, and God cared for compassionately Paul so that he would not have, on top of the sorrow of his ministry partner being sick, but the sorrow of his ministry partner dying. And God is so kind to Paul in this way. So in light of this is sort of the motivation for Paul continues in verse 28. He says, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. What is Paul's motivation? Why is he eager to send him? So I can rejoice. So that he would have joy. And remember, Paul wanted them to have joy. We've just seen that. Joy is all through the letter of Philippians. But Paul here is not, yes, he wants joy, but he's not looking only for his interests. He's looking for the interests of others, but he is also desiring to be less concerned, less sorrowful about them. That is what it's joy. Joy for them and joy for Paul is why he is sending Epaphroditus to them eagerly in light of their response, in light of their concern for Epaphroditus, and in light of their concern for Paul, I think. So that's what's motivating Paul, is joy. Joy for them, joy for him. We then see, what is Paul's exhortation? Sort of in light of all of this, we see really the only true imperative in our passage. Verse 29, Paul says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. So Epaphroditus, perhaps he's being sent back earlier than they expected. Epaphroditus shows up, hey, Epaphroditus, you're alive and you're here. Why are you here? We read the letter, and we read this letter, and we see that Paul says, receive him then in the Lord with joy. Welcome him with joy. Rejoice. Go ahead. Rejoice that he's back with you. This is good and right that you rejoice. This is, again, in the Lord. Epaphroditus is in Christ. They are in Christ. Their union with Christ is the ground of their welcoming and the ground of their joy. So they're to rejoice, and he says, not just to receive him and to do so with all joy, but secondly, to hold men like him in high regard. That is, to prize him or to count as precious people like this. This man who demonstrated a life of humble service, of humble Christian living. And we see that explicitly in verse 30. And I think this is kind of at the root of why I would label Epaphroditus as an example of Christian action, because at the end of all of this introduction and commentary on Epaphroditus coming back, Paul ends in verse 30 by saying, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So this illness was not just a small illness, but he came close to death. And why did this happen? This happened because of the work of Christ. He was willing to risk his life on the treacherous journey from Philippi to Rome. I tried to Google Maps to see how long it would take to walk from Philippi to Rome or vice versa today. And it only was about 10 days or something like that. But you have to also take a ferry. So depending on whether or not Epaphroditus took the ferry or the boat or not, it might have taken a long time. But he didn't have Google Maps and he didn't have 911, etc. So this is a treacherous journey just to come to Paul. But on top of that, the illness that he endured. But just notice the Christ-like service. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. This was sacrificial service, just like Christ, who, verse 8 of chapter 2, being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Epaphroditus was near death. Christ went all the way through death. And Epaphroditus is an example of that kind of sacrificial love for this work of the gospel. And he risked his own life. He didn't count his own life as important. He disregarded it. And that was to, it says, complete what was lacking in your service. Now, it could be that it's talking about maybe Epaphroditus. They had a gift and they didn't quite have enough. And so he came in with a check at the last minute to fill up the giving campaign. But it seems more likely, I think, after reading the commentaries, that when it says that he completed what was deficient in your service to me, it was he did it because he brought the gift. They had planned this gift, they had gathered the money, but the money doesn't do any good unless it gets to Paul. You can't just Western Union it over to Rome from Philippi. You have to carry it there. And that's what Epaphroditus did. He made up the difference with his own life, his own footsteps, his own time, his own energy to make up this gift for them, to supply what was lacking, what they couldn't do, all of them as the church, he did for them, sort of in their place in a sense. This was his sacrificial service to Paul and ultimately to the Lord. So Epaphroditus, an example of humble Christian action. What are some applications and implications of the example of Epaphroditus? Some things that came to my mind. We should praise God for faithful examples of humble Christian living. Part of me wants to just stop right now and think and shout out the names of some of those people. But whoever that is that comes to mind, someone who would display this self-sacrificing service, a faithful ministry, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, who's a faithful worker, a minister for the good of the gospel, we should praise God for those people who are coming to mind right now. God knows who they are. I think an application is that we should sacrificially send faithful Christians to meet others' needs. I'm so thankful that our church models that well through the church plants that we've sent out. Some of my good friends in ministry are now at, say, someplace like Northlake. And on one hand, I'm sad that Dusty Burris left Countryside to go plant this other church because I love Dusty and I love the way the Lord's used him in my life. But in a sense, when we send a pastor like that, we send Dusty and the team to Northlake, we send Wes and the team to Parker, we're prepping Vikram and the team to go to unknown Bible church, wherever that's going to be. God knows, right? But it's right for us to sacrificially send, right? We love, where are they? Bo and Chelsea, right? We love them, but we also want to send them to go serve the Lord on the mission field. And so it is right for us to sacrificially send faithful Christians. Not that anybody would ever do this, but you know, we should never have a list. I'm okay if these people go on the church plant and these people go to missions, but I don't want to, heaven forbid that Tom should ever leave Countryside Bible Church. But if we ever hear that Tom says he feels called to some other church, what's our response to that? Would we be like Paul and eagerly send Tom to some other place? Lord, I would love for Tom to stay here, but I got to put this into practice. Jonathan, you said. But I think that's a right application of this, right? We don't cling to, right? Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. We should not count our brothers and sisters in Christ something that we gotta stingingly hold onto, but sacrificially send them like Paul did for Epaphroditus. Do we seek to sacrificially care for fellow Christians around the world? That's what Epaphroditus did. He was a Philippian, maybe a Gentile, coming to serve Paul in Rome, a big distance, and models sacrificial care for fellow Christians around the world. Do we rejoice in God's compassionate care for you and show compassionate care to others? Paul rejoiced and glorified God for showing compassion to Epaphroditus and for showing compassion to Paul in that healing. We should praise God for having compassion on Tom Pennington when he had his heart attack a couple years ago. And not only compassion on him, but compassion on us so that we would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And there's countless other examples like that that you can mention. People in this class whom the Lord has brought healing to, and the Lord showed compassion on you, and in showing compassion to you, showed compassion to us, and that should abound in joy for one another. Do we eagerly pursue the joy of fellow Christians? That's what Paul was doing. I'm sending Epaphroditus to you so that you may rejoice. I'm sending so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Do we eagerly pursue the joy of fellow Christians? Do we prize faithful Christian servants? Do we not only welcome, but hold men like Epaphroditus in high regard? Do we prize them? Do we count them as precious? Maybe sometimes we can take for granted the godly Christian leaders that we have, men and women, at our church, instead of holding them in high regard. May we never talk them down or slander them or run them down or criticize them uncharitably or outside of biblical means of feedback and all of that, but instead to prize them in our own hearts and in the way we talk about them and in the way we treat them. And then lastly, and I think you could summarize the whole passage this way, is to imitate Christ by willingly and sacrificially serving one another. Do you imitate Christ by willingly and sacrificially serving one another in attitude and in action? Praise the Lord for giving us real life examples of Timothy and of Epaphroditus and of Aquila and Priscilla and of fill in the blank believer in this room and in our church. Praise God for them. God has given them to us as examples. Those of you who are mature in your faith, you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you are our examples. And you are an example to someone else. And you have examples. This is God's kindness. Don't neglect the fact of how we're supposed to do this. How are we supposed to follow Christ? Humble, holy, happy. How are we supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? In part, it is as we follow those examples who model that for us in a 100 different situations, in the diversity of gifts, the diversity of the body. We imitate Christ by willingly and sacrificially serving one another and following those good gift examples that God has given us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your compassion. Lord, at bottom of all of this is our Lord Jesus. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father. It is our Lord Jesus who made the way. It's only because of his perfect life. It is because of his substitutionary death. It's because of the person and work of Jesus that we can even be like Jesus. You've paid it all, and then you have called us to follow you. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who has not trusted in Christ. I pray for anyone who hears about these examples and couldn't care less, or Lord, just for our own apathetic hearts, Lord, stir in our hearts the joy of faithful Christian living, the joy of sacrificial service. We see Paul's joy, we see Timothy's and Epaphroditus' example, Lord, and we see that in our own lives. Help us to stop and to consider the examples that you have given us of faithful service, ultimately of Christ, our perfect Savior, the only Savior for sin. May our hope be in him, not just for eternal life, but also for the Christian life that we live day in and day out today. Help us, Lord, to faithfully follow Christ by the power of your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.